For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site. It's July the 13th. We are starting Parashas Tetzaveh, page 464, from the beginning. Ve'atar Tetzaveh es b'nei Yisrael, and you, who's you?
B'nei Yisrael.
Well, you should command b'nei Yisrael. Who should command b'nei
Yisrael?
Moshe Rabbeinu. Ve'atar Tetzaveh es b'nei Yisrael, and you should command b'nei Yisrael. V'yikchu eilecha shemen zayis zach kasis lamor. They should take for you pure oil for the lights, for the menorah, lahalos ner tamid. That's to bring up the ner constantly. That's to bring up the fire constantly. Boil moy michutz haparochas asher al ha'idus, in the oil moy, that's the mishkan, outside the parochas, outside the curtain that is in front of the edus, in front of the testimony, which means in front of the aron, in front of the ark. Yaroch oso Aharon uvanav meir vad boker l'snei Hashem. Aaron and his sons will arrange it from evening till morning before Hashem. Chukas olam b'dorosam, a statute forever for their generations. May espanei Yisrael, from the Jewish people. So we have two verses about the oil to light the menorah. And then we get into really the main topic of Parashas Tetzaveh, which is going to be the big day kuhuna. It's going to be the clothing of the kuhuna. Just before we discuss the menorah, this word that we start with, ve'ata, and you, Tetzaveh, I asked you who you is, and you is Moshe Rabbeinu. The Torah, though, does not mention his name. Right? Does not mention his name. It's an unusual way to start the parsha. That is true. And in this parsha, Parashas Tetzaveh, is the only parsha in the Chumash since the birth of Moshe, since Parashas Shmos, that does not have Moshe's name in it. So we should keep that in mind as we go through the parsha. But this parsha does not have Moshe Rabbeinu's name in it. He is involved. He is referred to, at least indirectly. But his name is not in the parsha. So what is going to be the topic of the parsha? We have this mention of the oil. What's that?
The Kohanim.
Well, it's going to be about the clothing of the Kohanim, then the inauguration of the Kohanim. So it's going to be all about the Kohanim. So over here, when we talk about the Kohanim, Moshe Rabbeinu's name is not mentioned. Now, the simple reading over here in these first two psukim is that the Torah is coming to talk about the oil, specifically the oil, partially to discuss where the oil comes from. The phrase in Pasuk Chaf in verse 20 is Shemen Zayis Zach Kasis. So the way they translate that is pure, pressed, and then they say olive oil. It doesn't really see. Shemen means oil. Zayis is olive. Zach is pure, and Kasis is pressed oil. The oil for the menorah had to be very, very special oil that did not have any residue in it. It had to be pure oil. So the Mishnah describes the process of getting that oil, but the main point is that it was only the first drop of oil from the olive that was acceptable for the oil for the menorah. The rest of the oil could not be used for the menorah. It had to be very ripe, and you squeezed it, and it's the first squeeze, it's the first amount of oil that comes out, that is the oil that's acceptable for the menorah. If you needed to do more than that, to really push it hard to get out the oil, then there would be some sediment that would come with it, and that was not acceptable for the menorah. the Torah tells us here as well that the oil, that the fire of the menorah should be tamid. It should be constant. And it really emphasizes this point in both of these psukim, both these verses. It says that you're doing this to bring up the lights constantly. Then in Pasuk Chafala, verse 21, it says that in the Mishkan, and then it gives you a description of where it is, where the menorah is, it says they should do it from evening until morning, and then it says, Chukas Olam Adorosam, a statute forever. So it should be done from evening until morning. Now, from evening until morning means that it was not necessarily all the time. First it says it should be all the time, tamid, constantly. Then it says, from evening until morning. Now, most shoals have a ner tamid. Right? I have one over here. I don't know if you can see from where you're sitting, but there is a ner tamid over the aron, over the ark. So that means a constant light. Most shoals, that ner tamid stays on all the time. Right? Not just from evening until morning. But the menorah, it says it should be constant from evening until morning. Now, we know there was a miracle that took place that the Ner Ma'aravi would stay lit, one of the candles would stay lit all the way until the evening, from evening until evening. And Aaron had to actually extinguish it in order to relight it. So that was a miracle. The amount of oil they put in the menorah was not enough for the lights to stay lit all the way till the next night. It was just enough to light throughout the night, even the longest nights of the winter, there was enough oil to last that entire time. But the Torah calls that tamid. So you see from here that the word tamid, which means constant, does not mean all the time. It just means constantly or consistently. For instance, we just read it yesterday in Parshas Pinchas on Shabbos, we have the Karban HaTamid. That's the constant sacrifice. Constant. Now what does it mean constant? Daily. It was actually twice a day. Once in the morning, once in the afternoon. But that means daily. Daily is also constant. The menorah, it's the entire night, every night. But not necessarily during the day. That was also constant. What's the other utensil in the Mishkan that had something constant?
The shulchan.
The shulchan, the table, had what constantly? It had the lechem upon it. The showbread had it constantly. Now there is a difference of opinion what that means. Everybody agrees that the lechem upon him was on the table all the time, but when they had to switch the old lechem for the new lechem, they had to slide one out and slide one in, so there's a difference of opinion how that worked. One opinion is that they literally slid out the old one as they were sliding in the new one, so that there was never an interruption. There was always going to be lechem hapanim on the table. But others say, no, that you see from this case of the menorah that tamid does not mean all the time. You see from the case of the karban, of the sacrifice, that tamid doesn't mean all the time. It means daily. It means regularly. So too, with the lechem hapanim, with the showbread, that you could take one out and put one in, it was okay. It didn't have to be that every single split second there was lechem, there was showbread on the table. So this is a difference of opinion amongst the chachamim of the Mishnah. Here, the Torah also gives us the location of where Aaron would light. Now, curiously, it does not use the word menorah. We know what he lit was the menorah, but it doesn't say it over here. It just says that he would bring up a light constantly. One could have thought, even though this is not so, but one could have thought that this wasn't even referring to the menorah. That this is just referring to that Aaron has to light some lights somewhere. Where does he light the lights? Well, it says, in the Mishkan, outside the curtain, where is the curtain hung? Between what and what? Okay, between the Kodesh HaKodesh and the Holy of Holies and the Kodesh, the regular sanctuary. So outside the curtain means not in the Kodesh HaKodesh, not in the Holy of Holies. Where is this parochas? Where is this curtain? Asha al-Haidus, which is on the they call it testimonial tablets. It doesn't say tablets in the pasuk. It just says testimonial on the edus. That's where Aaron and his sons should arrange it. So it tells you that we know this is referring to the menorah, that the menorah goes outside the parochas, that is over the ark. So I ask you, we've just finished Parshas Terumah. Did we know where the menorah was placed in Parshas Terumah? Did we study in Parshas Terumah where the menorah was placed?
Yeah.
We certainly did.
We did.
In great detail. Go ahead, yes, Donnie, go ahead.
Opposite the Shulchan.
Excellent. Okay, it says opposite the Shulchan. It says on the south wall. Right? Very, very clear details. If you want to turn back and take a look at it. Very clear where the menorah went.
But it doesn't put it in the picture.
It doesn't put it in the picture.
No, it's put it
in the picture. On page 458, Pasuk Lamed Hey, verse 35. It says, put the table outside the parochah, same phrase, and the menorah across from the Shulchan on the south, and the Shulchan goes on the north. So that's pretty clear. That's pretty clear where everything goes. So here, it can't be telling us where the menorah goes. First of all, we know already where the menorah goes. Second of all, this description is less clear than what we had before. Before it said where it went, not only that it went outside the parochas, but also that it went across from the table on the south wall. Here it doesn't say any of that. It just says outside the parochas. In addition, over here it adds a detail. It says outside the parochas, which parochas? Which curtain? Asher al Ha'idus, which is over or in front of the testimonial, which means the ark, the aron. Before it didn't say that. It just said outside the parochas. What parochas are we talking about? There has only been one parochas mentioned before. But you mean the south side of the Mishkan? That's true. But there's been no mention of any other parochas. There's no reason for the Torah to describe the parochas that is over the ark. That is in front of the ark, because we know which parochas. I mean, there is no other parochas mentioned. So it can't be the Torah is telling you which parochas. So we have a problem over here. Why does the Torah tell us the location at all? Why does it use a description which isn't really descriptive? It's less clear than before. And why mention that the parochas is over the edus, that over the ark? It doesn't seem to be relevant to mention that, because we already know that. That's like saying it's like saying to Moshe, it's like saying Aaron, your brother. Of course it's his brother. What other Aaron is there? To mention your brother is a curiosity. If it says Aaron, your brother, it means the Torah is drawing attention to the fact that Aaron is Moshe's brother.
Probably to emphasize.
Okay, good. To emphasize that
where it is located.
Okay, so it's emphasizing the proximity of the Aron. Mm-hmm. So in other words, what the Torah is saying over here is not telling us where it goes. We already know where it goes. But it's emphasizing to us certain points about it. That Aaron should light the menorah, it should be a constant light, and it goes in the Mishkan outside of the parochas, which is over the Aron. We knew all of that already, but the Torah wants to emphasize that here. Why does the Torah want to emphasize these things here?
It's connecting the menorah
okay.
to the Aron.
So it seems that the Torah wants to draw a line from the Aron, from the Ark, to the menorah. That's what it seems. We know that inside the parochas you had the Aron. Outside of the parochas you had three things. You had the menorah, you had the Shulchan, and you also had the Mizbeach Hazav, the golden Mizbeach, which we have not yet studied. We'll get to that in Parashas Tetzaveh. So even though you have three utensils outside of the parochas, but the Torah is drawing a very clear line from the Aron specifically to the menorah. And not just to the menorah, not to the general menorah, but there's something very specific about the menorah. In fact, not really the menorah at all, but to the light of the menorah. That's right. To the fire that burns on the menorah that's supposed to be constant, that the Torah draws a line from the Aron to the menorah. it seems that when Aaron is lighting the menorah and making it a constant light, he is to be focused on the fact that this menorah is outside the parochas, which is in front of the Aaron. It seems that that's what he's supposed to be thinking about when lighting the menorah. Yeah.
So are we talking specifically about the 7-branch menorah?
Yes. We're talking here about the 7-branch menorah.
Why does it use Eidos rather than Aaron?
Right. So the Aaron is often referred to as Eidos.
So that whatever the juxtaposition is supposed to be, the point about being the Aaron, is there a special reason why they use Eidos to talk about in this case?
Yeah, okay, that's a good question. Rashi tells us whenever it says Eidos, I don't think it says it here. No. Rashi tells us whenever it says the word Eidos with the Aron, that it is a what is it an Eidos for? It's a testimony. A testimony that what?
We had Matan Torah.
Right, of the Luchos. Yeah. So it's a testimony to the fact that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has put his Shekhinah, has rested his divine presence upon us. That's what it's referred to as the Eidos. So, it seems that that's specifically the message we want to draw over here when he's lighting the menorah. So, we can really take this in several ways. I'll just make one point. When we talked about the menorah, the shulchan, the mizbeach, and we talked about the aron, and we mentioned how there are three crowns. We talked about this, that there's a zer. There is a little lip that comes up on three of the utensils, each one representing a different crown. One is representing the crown of Torah, one is representing the crown of Kuhuna, the priesthood, and one is representing the crown of Malchus, of royalty. Which utensils have the crowns? Who remembers?
The Aron.
Okay, the Aron has the crown of
Torah.
The Shulchan has the crown of Malchus, of royalty. And the other one we haven't learned yet, that's going to be the golden Mizbeach. The Mizbeach Hazav will also have a little lip, a little crown, a zer, and that's going to be the crown of Kuhuna, of the priesthood. We showed how the Aron inside the Paroches is what gives... That's the focus of everything. Everything comes together for the Aron. The Aron is the focal point. That's the Torah. And from there, it fuels everything else. From the Torah, you have three different crowns that need to be worn by us Jews in order to serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu properly. We need all three prongs in order to serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu properly. The Avos, Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov represent these three. But those three things are Torah, Kuhuna, and Malchus. They all three are emanating from the Torah itself. So it comes out a funny thing. The Torah, which is the source of everything, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the source of everything, but it's the representation of everything of HaKadosh Baruch Hu that we have. The Torah, which embodies everything, the Torah then has three crowns that we need to exemplify in order to serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu properly. One of those three is itself Torah. Mm-hmm. Right? It's a strange thing. Let me give you an example of what I mean. This is, I guess we'd say, l'havdil on this. But, for example, we know that the Bnei Yisrael were going to conquer the land of Canaan. It's called the land of Canaan. In Canaan, there were 7 nations who were descendants of Canaan, the person, the man, Canaan. Those 7 nations, they were Chiti and Prizi and Yevusi and Girgashi, and one of them is Canaan. One of the 7 nations of Canaan is called Canaan. Rashi explains in several places in Chumash this, because that's not the only example like this, that what that means is that there were 6 families that came from Canaan that were very large families, and they took on a name of their own. The Chiti took on a name of their own. The Girgashi took on a name of their own. Everybody else was lumped together in Canaan, because they came from Canaan. Everybody came from Canaan. Same thing with other families that Rashi mentions in the Chumash. You find it with other of the Shvatim as well. You find this too. So here you have the... Let's just illustrate it. I think it'll be easier. Here we have the Aron, which is the Torah itself. I'll prefer to finish. We have the Aron, which is the Torah itself. And then emanating from the Torah are three things. Torah, and then Kehuna, and Malchus, royalty. So it's a curiosity that from Torah, one of them is Torah. So what we explained last time when we talked about this, discussing that symbolism in the Mishkan, we pointed out that Torah really embodies everything together. All three together come they're from Torah. Everything is in the Torah. Istaka baraisa bara alma, Hashem looked in the Torah and created the world. Everything comes from the Torah. But in the service of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the expression of Torah has three ways. One is Malchus, which is also Chesed. That's Chesed, that's kindness, that's doing for other people. One is Kohuna, which is royal, which is the priesthood, which is Avoda, which is the service of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That would be like davening. And one is the study of Torah. See, when Torah in the Aron, in the Ark, is not only the study of Torah, it is the keeping of Torah. It is the embodiment of Torah. We Jewish people have to embody the Torah. One way that we embody the Torah is to study the Torah and teach the Torah. That's one expression of Torah itself. Another expression of Torah is to daven, is to serve. That's another expression of Torah. And a third expression of Torah is chesed, is to do for other people. Each one is an expression of Torah, but one of the expressions is the study of Torah itself. If you're going to say, even though all three are obviously important, and all three emanate from the Torah itself, which one, though, would you say is most obviously related to Torah? Torah is most obviously related to Torah. You don't have to take any leap over there to figure out how Torah is related to Torah. Torah is the study of Torah. The other two are no less related, but it takes a little bit of understanding and thinking to realize how they come together to represent the entire Torah. In the Mishkan, the three utensils that represented these three things, Malchus would be the Shulchan, which would be the table. The Kohuna was the Mizbeach. That's just an altar. And then, the Torah is represented by the
Ark.
That's true. But outside of the parochas, it was the menorah. That represented the Torah here. So the Aron, the Ark, represents the entirety of Torah. Then that splits into three things. Malchus, royalty, represented by the Shulchan, the table. Kohuna, represented by the Mizbeach, the altar. And the study of Torah, which is represented by the menorah. The Torah here, in describing Aaron lighting the light, Ora Zu Torah, light is Torah, in lighting the light, Aaron is meant to be thinking of a line that is drawn from the Aaron through the parochas to the menorah. Because the menorah is the study of Torah, which is the most directly linked to the entirety of Torah itself. Just to bring out the point, where were the crowns? There was a crown on the table, on the Shulchan. There was a crown on the Mizbeach, on the altar. But there was no crown on the menorah. The third crown was on the Ark, was on the Aron. That crown representing the crown of Torah, which is the study of Torah, was found on the Aron, not on the menorah, even though it's the menorah that really represents the study of Torah. So the study of Torah and the entirety of Torah are more intimately linked
than the other two and the entirety of Torah. It doesn't diminish the other ones, but it means that the study of Torah is the one that embodies the rest as well. Meaning, let me say it this way. Let's bring it down to a more of a practical level. Everybody's got to do all three. Everybody's got to be involved in some level in all three. Let's take the middle one, davening. That's what we do today. We don't have a mizbeach today. We don't have the service in the Beis HaMikdash. Everybody's got to daven. When you daven, then you are involved in this middle one. Everybody's got to do that. Chesed, chesed's got to be done. Chesed is the domain of women, but it has to be done by everybody. The study of Torah is the domain of men, but it has to be done, meaning not necessarily studied, but it has to be enabled by everybody. Everybody's got to have some connection to the study of Torah. We all of us have to have connection to all three of what's going on. Otherwise, we are cut out from a significant part of Torah. The one, though, that covers the other ones is the study of Torah. When you study the Torah, then it is as if you're performing every part of the Torah. The study of the Torah itself equals performance of the Torah. One can study the entire Torah and it is as if he has done the entire thing. So there is a greater embodiment of the entirety of Torah in the study of Torah than there is in the other two, even though all of us need to be connected to all three. It's a little bit lofty, it's a little bit more esoteric than we usually speak about in this forum, but just the idea that you see the more intimate connection between the study of Torah itself and the Aron and the Ark.
But we say it every day.
Go ahead.
Talmud Torah
Kenegah Kuma. Right. That's right.
Asking those
questions,
you know.
Right. That's right. Yeah.
So, in under Kahuna, where you have davening, so I thought davening was biblical. Rabbinic? Yeah.
So,
is there davening in the Torah? Does it say anything about davening?
It says in the Torah several places about davening. We know that Abraham davened and Yitzchak davened and Yaakov davened. We know they davened. The question is the requirement, the obligation to daven. Is that rabbinic or is that from the Torah? That's where you have the debate. That's the obligation to do it. That it can be done, that it is potent, that it is a great thing to do, that we find in the Torah all over the place.
How, well, that in the Torah, davening, is that just speaking?
Well, that's davening. The definition of davening is to ask God for something.
Yeah.
That's what davening is.
Yeah. Oh, okay.
Hashem, give me a good day. Mm. That's davening.
Okay.
That's in its most basic form. That's what davening is. Now we have more. We praise Hashem. We thank Hashem. We ask for a lot of things. But the most basic davening is asking Hashem for something.
What is the lamp above the ark supposed to?
You mean in a shul?
Well, the near, isn't this near?
No, we don't. The near tamid you're referring to here is on the menorah.
Oh.
There
okay.
was no near tamid like we have.
Okay.
In a shul, it is a representation of this, but they didn't have that in the Mishkan.
Okay.
No.
We know that the davening times come from Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. So are we saying that taking it from that existence to our doing it every day, that's rabbinic?
We know they did it at those times, and they established the ability to daven at that time. When we daven in the morning, the reason why we're able to connect to Hashem at that time is because Abraham did it already. He laid the foundation for it. He laid the groundwork. We're like following his path. But
so
that doesn't mean we're required to do it.
The fact that so it's not one of the 613 mitzvahs.
Well, that's a question. If the Torah requires it, then it may be one of the 613. How you count the 613 is itself a major debate. But if the Torah requires it, then it could be one of the 613. If the Torah doesn't require it, then it wouldn't be one of the 613. That's correct.
So you're saying we don't know if it's...
It's a debate.
You're right. It's a debate.
It's a debate.
Thank you.
Different opinions. But that's, again, that's the requirement, not the ability to do it. The ability to do it is definitely established by the Avos, by the patriarchs. Pasuk Aleph, verse 1. V'ata, again, that same word in you. Who's you?
Moshe.
Hakrei be'elecha at Aaron achicha, bring close to you Aaron your brother, v'esbanav Ito and his sons with him, mitoch b'nei Yisrael, from within the b'nei Yisrael, l'chaha no li, to make him a coin for me. And who are they? Aharon, Nadav, v'avihu, Elazar, v'isamar b'nei Aaron. Aaron, and then also Nadav, Avihu, Elazar, and Isamar, the sons of Aharon. who is being excluded from this list? Did Aaron have other sons? Okay, so according to many opinions, Rashi included, Pinchas is being excluded from this list. Pinchas was Aaron's grandson.
Yes, he wasn't
his son. Elazar's son. And the Torah is making it clear that only Aaron and his four sons were going to become Kohanim, not Aaron's grandson Pinchas. Now, these sons of Aaron, when they would have children after this time, those children would automatically be Kohanim. As you know, a Kohen who has a child as a son, that son is a Kohen. Pinchas, though, had already been born prior to this. Therefore, he was excluded from the kahuna, even though he was a direct grandson of Aaron. That's why, according to Rashi, that's why in this past week's parsha, yesterday's parsha, he needed to earn the kahuna. He became a Kohen as well, but he had to earn it through killing Zimri and Cusbi. Pasuk Beis, verse 2, V'asisa v'kidei kodesh Aaron achicha, you shall make sanctified clothing for Aaron and your brother, l'chavod, Ulistifares. For kavod, what is kavod?
Honor.
Honor. And what is tiferes?
Splendor.
They say splendor. What does splendor mean?
Honor and honor.
Beauty, glory. Okay. The Targum says tushbacha, which means praise. We'll come back to that in a minute. V'ata tedaber al kol chachmei lev, and you, who's you? Thank you. Tedaber al kol chachmei lev, you shall speak to all of those who are wise of heart, Hashem ilay sivruach chachma, that I fill them with the spirit of wisdom, v'yasu et bidei Aaron l'kadosho l'chahanuli, and they shall make the clothing of Aaron to sanctify him, to make him a kohen for me. So before we said you're going to make sanctified clothing for honor and for praise. Now it says you'll make the clothing for Aaron to sanctify him, to make him a Kohen for me. So it appears that the clothing have a dual purpose. One is to for honor and praise, and the other is to sanctify him and to make him a Kohen. How does a regular Kohen become a Kohen Gadol?
His father
died. Yeah. How does the regular Kohen, you want to make him into a high priest, what do?
I think he's supposed to son of a Kohen.
If he's worthy, what do? To make him into the Kohen Gadol? Okay, good. So you pour oil, the anointing oil on him. The anointing oil was hidden away towards the end of the first temple. It was no longer in use towards the end of the first temple. So how did they make new Kohanim Gedolim, new high priests, after that time? And that is by having them put on the clothing. Putting on the clothing also can sanctify him and make the person into the next status. They can't make a person who isn't worthy of it, but a person who is worthy of it, then the clothing themselves have the power to transform the person from being a regular Kohen to being a Kohen Gadol high priest.
Elazar did it yesterday. I mean, in Parsha, right? I mean, two weeks ago.
Yeah.
And Aaron
They put the clothing on him. He may have also had Shemen HaMishcha though. I'm not sure if there was no, because they still had the Shemen HaMishcha then. But it's true, they did put the clothing on him.
Can I ask a question here? Isn't it a little odd to invest clothing with this kind of
stuff? Okay, so we're going to talk about clothing in a minute. Yeah, let's first finish the paragraph. Pasuk Daled, verse 4, Ve'ela begadim asher yasu, these are the clothing you should make. Choshen, ve'efod, umi'il, uchsonet tashbeit, nitznefes, ve'avnet. So there are 6 articles of clothing mentioned here out of 8. There are 2 more that are mentioned later. Choshen is the breastplate. Ephod is the apron. Mi'il is the coat. Chsones tashbeit is one thing. That's the tunic, which was made out of linen. Mitznefes is the hat. Avnet is the belt. V'asu v'gdei kodesh l'aharon achicha u'levanav. They shall make sanctified clothing for Aaron and your brother and for his sons to make him a kohen for me. These craftsmen who are going to make the clothing, they will take the following 5 materials which will be used to make the clothing: the gold, the blue wool, the purple wool, the red wool, and the linen. Those are going to be the materials used to make the clothing. Now, there will be a few other things. There will be different stones as well in the making of the clothing. And actually, one other thing as well. But these are the main pieces of the material of the clothing. So similar to what we had in the making of the Mishkan, where you had 3 types of wool and linen. Here you have 3 types of wool and linen and gold. The gold itself was made into strands and was incorporated as threads into the clothing. We'll see that explained later in the Torah. There is wool and linen together, not in all of the clothing of the Kohanim, but in some, as we'll see. There is wool and linen together, that is shatnez, that is normally prohibited. For the Kohen, for his clothing, it was permitted. In the Kohen Gadol, there were the, as we'll see later, the choshen, and the ephod, the breastplate, and the apron had wool and linen. There's a discussion later. The discussion later whether the belts of the Kohanim, the regular Kohanim, also had wool and linen. That's a discussion we'll see later on. So here, shatnez became permitted, which of course begs the question: what is prohibited about shatnez that becomes permitted with the clothing of the Kohanim? So we clearly need to think about clothing. We need to think about what clothing does, what's the purpose of clothing in the Torah today, how to understand clothing in order to get a full appreciation of clothing of the Kohanim. What is the first mention of clothing in the Torah? Okay, Adam and Chava. Adam and Chava, the Torah says that they were unclothed and they were not embarrassed, they were not shamed, and then they ate from the tree and then they became ashamed and they made for themselves clothing, and then Hashem made them better clothing. But that's the first mention of clothing in the Torah. So that means that man was created in a manner that clothing was not needed, was not necessary, and then it became necessary because of a sin, because of an avera. So that would seem to indicate that clothing is a good thing or a bad thing.
It represents something?
It represents something that was lost. How do you want to say it? Same thing?
Well, in our state, it's a good thing.
Okay. But it is symbolic of something that went awry.
Yeah.
Okay. That's what it would seem from that story. What's the next story in the Torah that involves clothing? Okay. Yaakov and Esav. Yaakov and Esav. There, who has special clothing? Esav has clothing that are chamudos, that are coveted. He has clothing, special clothing, that he only wears when he serves his father. He only wears the clothing when he serves his father. And those are the clothing that Rivka takes and puts on Yaakov as part of the deception to be able to get the brachos, get the blessings from his father. There, the purpose of the clothing is for what?
Deception.
Well, no, you're right. It's deception. It's used for deception. But I'm saying, well, what is the ace of the clothing for?
To honor.
To honor his father. So clothing with Adam and Chava was to take care of a problem. They did a sin. As a result, they needed to put on clothing. With Esav and Yaakov, the clothing is there to give honor to their father. It's a different use of clothing. It's a completely different use of clothing. What's the next story with clothing in the Chumash?
Yosef.
So Yosef was given a special article of clothing from his father. So there the purpose of clothing was to show
favor
or to show love and affection. And then the brothers removed it from him. But then a more episode with clothing and Yosef is with
Potiphar's
wife, where he removes his clothing in order to save himself. But the removal of the clothing was also a way that she tried to prove that he had attacked her rather than the other way around. So there, the removal of clothing was actually a way, it was actually shameful. He did it in order to run away from her, but it was a shameful thing to remove the clothing. There, it was correct for him to do so. It was a mitzvah for him to do it because he was running away from her, but it was a symbol of shame to remove the clothing. As we all understand, today, once the sin of Adam and Chava is done, removing clothing is a symbol of shame, unless it's in the proper context. So there it's a removal of clothing. We have the clothing over here, and the clothing over here is for what purpose? To give honor and praise. To whom?
The Kohen.
It looks like it's for the Kohen, because it's making the Kohen able to serve.
Okay. So here we have a use of clothing which has never been expressed before in the Torah. Let's say it again. Clothing was used as a way to cover nakedness because of shame. Well, it was one expression of clothing. Clothing was used as a way of showing honor to another person. The wearer of the clothing is wearing that clothing to show respect and deference to the person who he's serving. The clothing wasn't to show honor to the person wearing the clothing. It was to show honor to the person he was serving. That's two. We have the removal of clothing, or the giving of clothing, first of all, as a symbol of affection to the one wearing the clothing, but it was a symbol of affection towards that person, and then the removal of that clothing. And now we have clothing which is meant to give honor and to give praise to the one wearing the clothing. Now, to be sure, when the Kohanim wore their clothing, it was in the service of Hashem, which of course is very similar to Esav wearing clothing in the service of Yitzchak. But the way the Torah expresses it is that the clothing gives honor, gives sanctity, gives praise, greatness to the person wearing the clothing. It's a privilege to serve. And the clothing is the symbol of that privilege. The clothing were beautiful clothes. When a person today wears beautiful clothing, clothing, we know, is serving all of the purposes we've mentioned in the Chumash until now. Clothing, at its most basic level, is to cover us up because it is shameful to be uncovered. It's a message that many people in the world today need to learn, that being uncovered is shameful. and therefore it is except under very specific circumstances, it is shameful to be uncovered, and therefore clothing is meant to take away that shame. So it's not giving, in its most basic form I'm talking about now, it's not giving glory, honor, splendor, it is just removing something negative. It's removing shame. If a person would wear the most tattered, coarse clothing, ugly clothing, it would still remove the shame of being uncovered, even though he might look unkempt, etc., but it's removed the shame of being unclothed. That's one basic form of clothing. Clothing also is a symbol of what we are doing. Clothing is a uniform. A uniform means, what's a uniform when a person wears a uniform? A uniform is, actually a uniform can mean a couple of different things, but in its
obligation.
In its most common, right, most basically a uniform connotes some sort of obligation, mm-hmm. because it makes you, it shows that you are part of something. You work for this company. Right. You're a member of this army. You are a member of that team. And that clothing therefore says that you have a responsibility within that group. Because you're part of that group. So it is also, it's similar to Esav serving his father, similar to the idea of giving honor or creating an obligation to somebody else. Clothing as a uniform also is an identity. I want to identify with a certain group, so I wear the clothing of that group. That's more similar to what's going on over here, where the clothing says something about me. Rather than say something about what I owe to somebody else, it says something about me. Here, with the Big Day Kahuna, the clothing was meant not just to be a uniform to serve Hashem, not just to be an identity for the Kohanim, but it actually was clothing which was meant to exalt the person wearing the clothing. We do that too. When a person wears very expensive, beautiful clothing, so that clothing is meant to give a certain chashivas, a certain importance to the person wearing the clothing. A king wears kingly garments. It's not just because he can afford it. It's more than that. It's so that people recognize that this is the king. The king needs to be served. The king needs to be paid attention to, needs to be revered. So clothing can do that for a person as well. Clothing can also be misused. Because all these things can also be done in a way that's misused. I can put on clothing that is meant for everybody to treat me in a certain way, but I don't deserve to be treated that way. So I am using clothing to my advantage, trying to get people to treat me in a certain way that I don't deserve. Clothing can also be used, ironically, to accentuate the shame of a person. Meaning the unclothingness of a person. Clothing can be used to actually accentuate that. It's an adulteration of clothing. The whole point of clothing is to cover shame. To use it as a way to accentuate shame is an adulteration of the clothing itself. When we put on clothing, you're going to a wedding, so you put on your best clothing. That's what you do when you go to a wedding, which is the appropriate thing to do. A wedding is a place which deserves your best clothing. Or Shabbos, Yontif, we wear our best clothing, which is the appropriate thing to do. In fact, in Parshas Pinchas, which we just read, where it discusses how we're supposed to give sanctity to the various holidays. Normally that means with food, good drink. On Yom Kippur, it can't mean that. So what does it mean on Yom Kippur? Rashi over there says, nice clothing. You're supposed to wear your good clothing for a holiday, for a wedding, for Shabbos. You're supposed to wear good clothing. What is the purpose of that clothing? Is it to call attention to me? Is that the purpose? Well, we know that's not a Jewish concept. But anyway, if we're all wearing good clothing, then it shouldn't call attention to me or you or anybody else, because we're all doing it. Good clothing only calls attention to the person who's wearing it when no one else is wearing it. If everybody else is also wearing good clothing, then it doesn't call attention to you. So what is the purpose of the clothing?
To honor the day.
So it is because of the day. When you go to a wedding, what's the purpose of the good clothing? Okay, so it shows an importance for what you're doing. It gives importance. It lends importance to the act that you're doing. Here, the clothing is all of that and more. It actually gives greatness, gives grandeur to the Kohanim, to the Kohen Gadol wearing the clothing. Why should that be? Why should it be that the clothing is not just a way of showing honor to Hashem, it's not just a way of identifying the person as a Kohen, but it is actually to give the person a certain greatness, a certain splendor, a certain grandeur. Why should that be?
Pride.
Pride of what? Pride, good. Pride in what?
Doing the mitzvah.
Okay, pride in doing the mitzvah. It's pride in doing the mitzvah of the Kohen. There is no greater privilege than to serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The Kohen is most obviously serving HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And I want to make this very clear, because this is also difficult to see. Of the three crowns we have here, we can say that the study of Torah is most closely linked to the Aron, to the Torah itself. But which of these three is most obviously serving HaKadosh Baruch Hu? All three are serving HaKadosh Baruch Hu. When you're doing chesed for somebody, you could be on your hands and knees scrubbing a floor, doing chesed for somebody. It is a tremendous mitzvah, and it's connecting you to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and it is bringing all of Klal Yisrael close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But it is not obvious to the bystander that you're serving HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's not obvious. The study of Torah, although it is true that sitting over a Gemara and studying is obviously serving Hashem, because why else is he doing it? But the process of study of Torah is not necessarily one that actively connects a person to Hashem. The study of Torah could be the study of what happens when a liar comes into court and says such and such, and then others contradict, and then this one is trying to get away with this, and how? That's not dealing with lofty ideals. The study of Torah can be dealing with very basic, very human, very materialistic things, because the Torah is the study of everything that goes on, including the most basic elements of physical living. There are laws of how to use the restroom. When you're studying that, your mind is not connected to God. You're studying laws. It's Torah, but it's still studying laws. The one of these three things in which it is most obvious that you are absolutely, totally connected to Hashem is the middle one, is avoda, is service. When you daven, you're supposed to, I mean, we all, our mind wanders, but you're supposed to be absolutely focused on nothing but Hashem. I may be asking for my needs, but I'm asking from Hashem. I'm talking to God. The Kohen, when he's serving, even though he is slaughtering and catching blood in it, but he is absolutely, totally focused on Hashem at all times. It is the greatest of privileges to serve Hashem. Therefore, the one who is most obviously actively engaged in serving Hashem wears clothing that elevates the person himself. Because that clothing, which connotes the service of Hashem, elevates the person. It raises the person to a higher status, so that he is now a representation of that privilege of serving Hashem. Mitzvah Hashem, next week, when we continue, we will talk a little bit about each of the clothing and what they do. We only have one more week before our summer break, so we will try to get to a good stopping point. For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it, so that he can continue that site.